Okay, if you want to grab your Bibles and get to the book of Romans, we are continuing our study there this morning. And last week we got down to almost the end of chapter 11, and we were not able to finish that chapter, but that's okay because the closing verses of chapter 11 are some great verses that kind of lead us in to chapter 12. So here's the book of Romans, and if you haven't been here, we're trying to look at this great masterpiece that Paul wrote that kind of details many of the major themes of New Testament Christianity. And his major theme is the idea of justification. His major theme is that we can be made right with God, but only made right with God through the gospel. We've got to obey the gospel, and that's the emphasis of the entire book. So this is kind of the outline we've been following. And like I said, we made it through most of chapter 11 last week, looking at the relationship that God wanted to have with the Jews. Jews had rejected God, but because of that, God had to turn his back upon them. But it was not permanent. They could come back to him because that's how merciful God is. And so I want us to pick up in verse 30 just briefly in chapter 11. And the main part we're going to look at today in chapter 11 is just verses 33 through 36. And then we're going to cover chapter 12 as well. But I want us to see as we close out chapter 11, really what's happening is it's closing out what's sometimes called the doctrinal section of this book. The book of Romans can be divided into the first 11 chapters as kind of a doctrinal section, and chapters 12 through 16 is kind of a more practical day-to-day section, and we'll see the difference there. But pick up in verse 30 of chapter 11. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained what?
Mercy.
You have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Yet so these also now have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown to you, they may also obtain what?
Mercy.
What are those two verses emphasizing? The mercy of God three times in those two verses. So the emphasis is upon the mercy of God. And so you get down to verse 33. What's the first word you got in verse 33? Oh? Is that a word or a letter? Why do you start a verse with that word? That's an exclamation. He has just been dealing with the greatness of God, the mercy of God. He's just been dealing with the fact that here's a whole nation of Israel that has turned their back on God. But what has God done? Well, he's had to turn them over to the way of life they wanted, but he still wanted them to be saved. He had not completely turned them so far away that they could not come back to him. And so he says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Can you get down to the depth? Can you get down to the bottom of God's wisdom? God's knowledge? He is omniscient. What does that mean? He knows everything. There is nothing that our God does not know. And so the depths of his wisdom and knowledge are unfathomable. And so he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways? You can't trace them. They are past finding out. You cannot figure out all of the ways and the plans and the judgments of God. Why? Because we're finite. And so who are we in comparison to God? Look in verse 34. He asks three questions here. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Anybody? Anybody ever figured that out? Anybody ever been able to go toe-to-toe with God? Knowing that nobody. Nobody's ever known, unless he's revealed it to us in his word, nobody's ever known the mind of the Lord. You can't fathom the mind of God. Second question, who has become his counselor or advisor? Who's been counseling God, telling him what he needs to do? Giving him some advice. Telling him, you know, what's the smart thing for you to do, God? Anybody? No, because the wisdom and the knowledge of God is beyond anything that we can imagine. Third question is in verse 35. Or who has given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? Anybody ever given a loan to God? You pay me back when you want to, God. The idea there is that God is always the first giver, isn't He? He's always the first giver. And so when we give in return, we're not a first giver. We're not giving to Him, okay, God, you just return that to me whenever you get time. No, He's the first giver every time. And so whatever we do in return is not something that He has to repay us for. It's something we're giving back to Him. John?
I hope it's okay to ask a question.
Yeah, please.
I'm using the King James Version, but those two verses, 34 and 35, are capitalized
yes.
completely in my Bible.
Yeah. No, that's a good comment. Verses 34 and 35, depending on what translation you have, and not all translations are going to be the same here, but verses 34 and 35, some translations will put them in all caps. Some translations will put them in italics. Some translations will indent them or set them apart from the rest of the text. What does that mean? Well, it means they're quotations from the Old Testament. That's depending, again, on your translation, whatever it might do to that text to make it stand out a little bit different. But these are multiple questions, not all from the same place in the Old Testament, but they're multiple questions, and some of them are from the book of Job, John. And you remember the conversation that some of the conversations that Job had throughout that book. You know, you might think about, yeah, this does sound like Job, but all of these questions are just quotations from the Old Testament being brought back into the New Testament. Still valid questions, aren't they? Could anybody answer them back then? Well, here, let's bring them back up today. Anybody be able to? No, we do not know. We cannot understand fully the mind of God. We're not His counselor. He doesn't owe us anything. And so this last verse in verse 36. For of Him, He's the source, and through Him, He's the agency, and to Him, He's the goal of what? Of everything. Of all things. So look at each of those individually. For of Him are all things. All things have come from Him. For through Him are all things. He brought everything into existence. And to Him are all things. They belong to Him. He's the goal of everything. And so what is there left to say but to Him be glory forever. Amen. And so Paul finishes this doctrinal section of the book with a praise to God for who He is and a reminder to his readers, you need to remember who God is. You better keep God in perspective and realize who you are in relationship to God. And to these Jews that he had been writing to in these last couple chapters, if you're one who's turned your back on God, you need to come back to Him and realize who you have and what you have in God, and make sure that you get your life right with Him and give glory to Him in every way that you can. So that's the end of chapter 11. And so you come into chapter 12, and you've got the word therefore at the beginning of chapter 12. And so it's obviously tying back in to some of these things and tying back in. Remember that key word we saw in verses 30 and 31 back up in chapter 11? What was that key word back up there? Mercy. Well, we're going to have it again here in chapter 12 and verse 1. And chapter 12, in your reading of and your study of God's Word, is this one of your favorite sections of Scripture? I mean, it does not get any more practical than Romans chapter 12. When you study the book of Romans, those first 11 chapters, there are certain parts of that that might be a little hard to understand. Might be a little hard to figure out what is he saying, and what you got to go back and study the context. But when you get to chapter 12, you're not finding a whole lot that's hard to understand. You're all of a sudden finding things. I've got to put these into practice. These are things that I need to adopt and apply to my life. And so when we get to this section with this emphasis on righteousness throughout this book, what we're seeing when we get to this section is I've got to take this righteousness. I've got to put it into practice. And I'm going to see the fruit that's going to come from my relationship with God. So in this chapter, you can divide this chapter sort of into four sections where Paul talks about what's my relationship with God need to be. And obviously all of this is about our relationship with God. But what does my relationship with God need to be? And then he talks about his relationship with himself and making sure he's right within himself. And then he talks about his relationship with the church, with his brethren, and then relationship with his enemies and with those who would mistreat him. So there's a lot of overlap even within those four sections. But look at how direct he gets in this chapter. And by the way, I don't know if you're one who memorizes verses. Maybe there's parts of Romans chapter 12 that you have memorized before. But this is a great chapter to memorize. Maybe you've memorized verses 1 and 2 about presenting your bodies a living sacrifice and not being conformed to the world. And you've known those verses perhaps a long time. But this would not be a bad chapter to study more, to memorize. Some of you know Jim Howell, who was a deacon here for a lot of years and is related to half the church, as far as I can tell. But as I recall, Jim had taken 3x5 cards, and he wrote out Romans chapter 12, one verse on each card. So he had 21 cards, 21 3x5. Those of you who don't know, 3x5 cards, what we used in the old days, before all of these iPhones and I this and I that, we used paper and pens. But anyway, he had 3x5 cards, had 21 of them because there's 21 verses. He had written one verse on each card and fastened those cards together. And he was he worked for Florida Highway Patrol. And as I recall, he kept that stack of cards up on the dash of the car. And whenever he had a chance, would just flip through those verses as a reminder of, here I am as a Christian. How am I supposed to be living as a Christian? Well, here's 21 verses with dozens, with not just 21 things, with dozens of things within these verses. Here's what I need to do to live a faithful life to God. And so he says, I beseech you, verse 1, I'm begging you, I'm appealing to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In the last chapter, he was talking about the mercy of God, but now here he makes it plural. By the mercies of God, I am appealing to you that you do what? That you present your bodies. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Do our bodies belong to us?
No.
You think about it, and we think, well, my car belongs to me, my house belongs to me, and all of these other things I possess, they belong to me. And we might be able to understand, okay, maybe those are just possessions. But when it comes to our bodies, we think, yeah, that's mine. It's nobody else's, it's mine. Well, no, it's God's, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says we've been bought at a price. We don't belong to ourselves. And so what do we do with our bodies? We present them to God, but we present them to God as what kind of a sacrifice?
Living.
A living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, what kind of sacrifices did they offer? Were they living sacrifices in the Old Testament? No, they were dead. You try to take a lamb and put a living lamb up on top of that altar. How's that going to work out for you? You go and offer a bull, and he's still alive, and you offer him on the altar. How's that going to work out for you? You're going to be chasing. You're going to be running after some animal. You try to put him on an altar still alive. It might be running after you too. That's true. So, but what they offered dead animals back then. Do we offer dead animals today?
No.
We are a living sacrifice. Think about each of those concepts that I am to present. I bring it to God, and I bring to God my life, and I offer it to Him as a sacrifice and say, God, you take my life, every bit of it, you can have it. Because that's the only way that I'm going to be, what does the end of the verse say? That's the only way I'm going to be holy and acceptable to God, is if I bring the entirety of my life to Him. And to offer it to Him as an acceptable sacrifice. And the last couple words of the verse talk about it being, which is your reasonable service. And there's some translations that have the word worship there, but the word that's used here, the Greek word, is not really the word for worship as we would think about what we do in worshiping God, the word that's used here is the word for a serving of God, a service. And the reason I mention the difference between a worship and a service there is some people have come to this Romans 12 and verse 1, and they've come up with this concept that all that we do in life is worship. Everything we do is worship. Well, is that true? I mean, everything you've done in the last 9 hours and 19 minutes of this day, everything you've done since you woke up this morning, was it worship? I don't think so. That's not the way the Bible defines worship. But is everything that we do, should it be a service to God? The Bible draws a very distinct definition of what worship is. Remember when Abraham was going with Isaac to Mount Moriah, and he says to his servants, "You stay here because the lad and I are going to go yonder and worship, and then we will come back." Well, what were they doing right there then? Were they not worshiping God? Well, no. Because there's something special and distinct about what worship is. Were they serving God all along the way there in preparations when Abraham was preparing the sacrifice and the wood and all of that? Would that be determined as service to God? Sure. But there's something different. There's a difference between service and worship. But I like the word reasonable at the end of chapter 12 and verse 1. That the Greek word there is the word that we get the word logic from. Serving God makes sense. In reality, the world wouldn't think so. The world would say, that doesn't make sense. You're a Christian, you do what? You go to church, you wake up early on Sunday and you go to church to worship God, and then you're living differently. You're following a different standard. That doesn't make sense. To the world, it may not make sense. But when you come to understand the mercy and the grace and the love of God, when you come to understand what God has done for us and sacrificed for us, what's the reasonable response? Is the reasonable response, well, I'll give you Sunday mornings, God, but the other 164 hours out of the week, I got to have those for me. Is that reasonable? You know, Jesus gave himself up for us. He gave his all. What's the reasonable response to that? I present my body as a living sacrifice. That's what's reasonable. And so I'm not, in verse 2, not conformed. Do not be conformed to this world. That's a command. That's not a suggestion. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's an easy verse to memorize and a hard verse to live, isn't it? Do not be conformed. Don't be poured into the mold of this world. That's sometimes easy to do. You just get comfortable and you let the world determine. You let society determine what you think. If you sat around and watched TV news all day long, would that affect the way that you think? It might affect the way you feel. I'm certain about that. Would it affect the way that you think? Why? Because you sit around and allow the world to try to cram you into its mold. Does today's media? I don't want to get off on this, but is today's media trying to persuade you and push you and try to mold you into a certain way of thinking, or are they just presenting the news unbiased? Oh, okay. You all have an opinion about that too, apparently. What do I have to do? I've got to be transformed, not by what's happening in the world, but be transformed by the Word of God and allow that to mold and to shape me. You know, I'm sure you know that word transform there, the Greek word there is, we have metamorphosis from that Greek word. What do you think of when you think of a metamorphosis? Everybody thinks of a caterpillar to a butterfly, right? You start out ugly and squirmy and all slimy, and you turn into a beautiful butterfly. What happens to a Christian? Somebody becomes a child of God and they leave that ugly, slimy life of sin and they're transformed by God into something brand new, the image of Jesus. Trina? Right. So the caterpillar in that metamorphosis process sheds that outer layer that's, you know, so appealing to us. But that outer slimy, it sheds that to become, well, what do we do as Christians? To become a Christian, is there part of us that we've got to shed? What does the Bible say? Put off the old man in order to put on the new man. Is that a change? To become a Christian, you know, some people have this mentality that, well, I'm not right with God. I'll get baptized, all my sins will be washed away, and then I can just go on about doing pretty much what I was doing before. If that's the mentality, that's wrong. There's no transformation there. There's no change. What's changed? Well, I got wet. That's what got changed. But if there's no repentance, if there's no fruit of repentance, no transformation, then there's really no conversion that's taken place. When I become a Christian, I am to be a new person, a new man. Not like that old man, not conformed to those ways at all. So these first two verses, he tries to grab the attention of his reader, say, where are you in your relationship with God? In order to be right with God, you've got to focus on who you are. Look in verse 3. In talking about a relationship with ourselves, he says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. What's that verse saying? Is it wrong to think about yourself? Is that what that verse says? Wrong to think about yourself. You shouldn't do it. You shouldn't think about how you look. Well, thank you to everybody here this morning that thought about how you looked before you walked out the door. You were thinking about us, weren't you? When you were thinking about how you looked before you walked out the door. Is it wrong to think about yourself? Not wrong to think about yourself. Well, what's wrong then? Is it wrong to think highly of yourself? Is that what this verse is saying? You should not think highly of yourself. Is that what this verse is saying? I don't think that's what this verse is saying. What does it say? You should not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. What does that mean? Don't be arrogant, Helen says. Don't be arrogant. Don't be haughty. Look down. Is it verse 16? Just while we're in this context, the end of verse 16. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Ooh, that's tricky. Do not. What does that mean? Do not be wise in your own opinion. Don't look around or anything, but do you know anybody who's stuck on themselves? They think they're all that, and then some. They are God's blessing to this world. You know anybody like that? God says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. But there has to be a balance there. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. What does that mean? Am I supposed to love myself to some degree? Well, sure I am. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, no one ever hated himself. No one ever hated his flesh, ever hated his own body. What does that mean? There is a sense in which, yes, I've got to maintain, I've got to look out for myself, but I have to make sure that I keep myself humble. And not be arrogant, and not be all that, and not be stuck on myself and think that my way is the best way. To not to those words in verse 16, not to set my mind on high things as if I've got the best ideas and nobody else does. John? Well, there should be a difference. When we become a Christian, there should be a transformation that takes place. You know, Peter even said in 1 Peter chapter 4, there will be those who think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. That they look at you and think, wait a minute, are you the same person? There should be a transformation that takes place. And the transformation starts from within. It cannot be merely external. Everybody seeing. It doesn't matter if everybody sees a difference on the outside and there isn't a change on the inside. That's fake. He's going to talk about hypocrisy when we get down to verse 9. But the change has to come from the inside. Now, how does change come from the inside? We take the Word of God and we plant it inside. And we let the Word of God change us from the inside out. And that starts with how we think. And that starts with being humble and not thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. Look at verses 4 and 5. When he says, For as we have, he's talking about the human body, as we have many members in one body. We got fingers and we got toes, we got arms, legs, we got all sorts of members of our human body. But all the members do not have the same function. Your toes don't have the same function as your ears, do they? Not usually. All the members don't have the same function. The point that he's making is about the church as the body of Christ. So we, in the church being many, are one body in Christ. We're to strive to operate as one body, as one unit. And individually, we are members of one another. Is it the NIV there that says something to the effect that we each member belongs to the other? And when you're a part of your human body, the parts of your human body belong to each other. Your fingers belong to your toes and vice versa. Otherwise, when you get an itch on your toe, who's going to scratch it? The members of your human body belong to the other members. What about in the church? Members of the body of Christ, we belong to each other. That's what members of one another means. That is that God designed the church in such a way that when we are placed within it, we have a responsibility to each other. And so he goes on here, and he's going to talk in verses 6 through 8 about gifts that we have received. Some of these are supernatural gifts. Some of these would be looked at as the spiritual, miraculous gifts that were a part of the church in the first century. Some of these are just natural gifts, and he kind of interweaves them together. But the point that he makes starting in verse 6 is, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. All of the gifts that we have are given to us by God. Whether they were supernatural in the first century or whether they are natural gifts that we have today, everything that we have, all of the abilities that we have, we've been given them by God, and so we need to use them. How should we use them? In the first century, they had the gift of prophecy, the idea of either forth-telling or just telling divine revelation from God. And so he says, if prophecy is your gift, then prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or if ministry, if that's where you have a special ability, is in serving, verse 7, or in ministry, then use it for serving one another, for voluntarily serving God and serving others. If you have an ability to teach, he who teaches, what should he do with that gift that he has been given? And this would be talking about non-inspired teaching here. He says, well, you better use it in teaching. Verse 8, he who has an ability to exhort and to encourage, what should he do with that gift? Use it in exhortation. It's interesting that one of the gifts, not a miraculous gift, but some people have a better heart here than others. He says, he who gives, if that's where you have an ability, not just a monetary ability, but he who has that as a part of his heart, then give with generosity, with liberality. He who leads, do so with diligence. He who shows mercy, let him do so with cheerfulness. So it's interesting to stop long enough and to think about each of those. And whatever God has given to me, whatever abilities God has given to me, first of all, I better use them because they don't belong to me. We said earlier in verse 1, our bodies don't belong to us. Our abilities don't belong to us. Our talents don't belong to us. And so they've been given to me by God. What should I do with them? I better use them for God. Well, what can I do? Well, what does verse 5 say? We belong to each other. And as members of one another, I need to use whatever abilities God has given to me for the good of the church. You may use your abilities for the good of your company. You may use your abilities for the good of your family in making a living. You may use your abilities for your own good in making more money so that you can have more things. But should we not use our abilities for God? Should we not use our abilities for each other, for the church? And so he says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. What kind of love is this? This is agape love in this verse. This is that supreme Christian love, the love that we are to have for each other that is unconditional. You don't have to do anything to receive this love. It is just a love to be extended without any conditions being met. It's unselfish. I am to extend this love to you whether I receive anything in return or not. And it's a love that seeks what is the very best for the one receiving it. Whatever is best, that's what I'm seeking. Whatever that person needs, that's what I'm... So that kind of love, he says, let love be genuine. Let it be without hypocrisy. Can agape love and hypocrisy, can they exist together? Same time? That's not possible. You know that hypocrisy that in New Testament times was like a play actor, because you would have different actors who played different parts in that theatrical production. They didn't have, you know, they couldn't pull together all of the Avengers, okay, in the same movie and have all of these Avengers fighting each other. They would have one or two people playing all of the different parts. They would just hold up a mask and change their voice, and they would be a different person. Just because they hold up a mask, all of a sudden they are a different person. That's hypocrisy. That's where the word hypocrite comes from. That's the word that was used for them. Sometimes do we hold up a mask and we become a different person? We enter into a different place. Am I a different person at church than I am at work? Am I a different person at work than I am at home? Am I a different person at home than I am at the store with some random people? Do I put on a different mask and all of a sudden I'm a different person? God says that hypocrisy has no place, in the Christian life. Morris? Yeah. Well, that's the nature of the Christian life is, agape love should be what we're striving for. You know, agape love is the love that is commanded in the Bible. In other words, it's not necessarily natural. If God has to command us to have this love for one another, here is something that's going to take effort. It's going to take work on our part. In fact, the main words that we have in the New Testament for love are all found in this section of Scripture. In fact, in verses 9 and 10, they're all here. Let love, agape love, be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. That means you better know the difference, right? You better know the difference between what's good and what's evil so that you can tell the difference and be able to cling to one and abhor the other. And then he says in verse 10, be kindly affectionate to one another. So New American Standard say to be devoted to one another. I'm trying to remember other translations. Be devoted to one another. Be kindly affectionate to one another. That word there for devoted or kindly affectionate is actually a in the original, it's a compound word. If you've been a part of this church for any length of time, you've probably heard us talk about the different words for love that are used in the Greek language. They have different words to talk about love. In English, we just have the word love. You know, you love your spouse, you love your children, you love your dog, you love Saturday mornings, you love Sunday football, you love chocolate chip cookies, and you love cold weather. I mean, you use the same word to talk about all of these things. If somebody came here from another planet and heard you talking about this same word you have for your children, it's the same word that you have for a pecan pie, they'd be thinking, Really, you know, pecan pie and your children are on the same level? And you say, yes, they are on the same level. You know, and sometimes the pie is even higher than my children. You know, but they're trying to figure out, what are you talking about? Well, the Greeks had different words. They had the word storge, which was a word that was family love. It was a love that existed between parents and children. Very familial kind of love. They had the word phileo, or from we get the word Philadelphia, from that brotherly love, a love for, and it, that was the specific word used for brotherly love within the church. And then there's that word agape, which is the supreme love. It is that love that we've strived for, that we're to have for each other. Now, should we have agape love for our children? You know, storge is not exclusive to say you can't have another love for your children or your parents. That's just talking about that special love that exists there. There's in phileo love in Philadelphia, there is an emotional tie to that. It is an affection that you have for somebody else. But agape love is not tied to emotions. It's not based upon emotions. I can have agape love for someone without having natural affections for them, without having real strong, kind emotions for them. How do we know that? Because that's where Jesus uses in Matthew 5 and verse 44, to love your enemies. That's the same word, agape. It's that supreme love. So this, back in verse 10, when he says, be kindly affectionate to one another, be devoted to one another, what he does is he takes the Greek word storge and the Greek word phileo, and he mashes them together, and he makes one word out of them. And so, as Christians, for one another, what are we supposed to have? Are we supposed to have brotherly love, phileo love, and affection for one another? Yes. But he also says, by making a compound word there, we're to have familial love for each other, like what exists between parents and children. Can we have that? In the family of God, can we have that? Do you have someone that you would describe maybe as a father in the faith or a child in the faith that you have grown close to over the years because of that common bond that you have with the Word of God? Notice the expression to one another. This is a mutual thing that we're to have. And then he says, with brotherly love. There's Philadelphia, all in this same verse. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. And then here are some things that are going to test us. And we ought to read through this and see, how am I doing in this? The rest of verse 10, in honor, giving preference to one another. Oh, that's hard, isn't it? There's one translation, might be ESV, that says something like trying to outdo one another. Is that easy? I've got to give preference to my brethren. I need to try to outdo my love for them more than what they do for me. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence. Don't be lazy as a Christian, but be fervent in your spirit. Why? Because you're serving the Lord of all people. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Be patient in tribulation. There's going to be hard times that come. Remain under them and persevere through them. And how do you do that? You do that by continuing steadfastly in prayer. You got to hold fast to God and be devoted to Him. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints. You see those who are in need among brethren, and you do what you can to care for them and to share with them, and you be one who is given to hospitality. The word given there has the idea of something that you pursue. You run after it. You want it. And he says the thing that we need to pursue is a relationship with each other in which we are hospitable towards one another. The bell's ringing, but we will finish chapter 12 next week. I would encourage you to spend a lot of time with Romans chapter 12. Not just in memorizing it in your head, but in writing it on your heart and seeing, is that where I am as a Christian? Thank you all so much for your good attention this morning.